So Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to continue this series as a kind of summary so far. We've looked at, let me just check, this is all, can you see? Oh yeah, there we go. We've looked at this theologian, Watchman Nee, a Chinese church leader, who wrote this small commentary in the book of Ephesians called Sit, Walk, Stand. He basically said, if you want to understand the logic of the Apostle Paul throughout this letter to the church in Ephesus, you need to see these three key verbs that he litters this text with, uses them repeatedly to emphasize their importance. Firstly, Paul says, we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. So Paul begins with identity. You start your Christian life by getting your identity right, that because of what God has done, by nothing of what we've done, because of what God has done, we are saved. We're brought into this wide open space where we can live life fully, and we're seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Before you ever try and walk out your faith, you've got to get the identity question right. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Then you begin to walk out your faith. And Paul uses this Greek verb to walk 7 times in this short letter, emphasizing you're seated and then you walk it out. And then finally, Paul's going to wrap up the series next week. We stand against the evil one. So you're seated with Christ Jesus. You walk out your faith and then you stand against the enemy. And he summarizes it like this. He says, sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenlies. Walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. Like, if you don't get your identity right, walking it out becomes really tough. But the emphasis is, when your identity in Christ is in place, you've got to walk this out so that the world might know what God is like. And then last week we looked at this verse. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk, that's the verb again, in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Follow God's example. Some translations just say, imitate God. And we spoke about imitating God, that in the Genesis story, we know that we're created in the image and likeness of God. Image and likeness language. In Latin, it would be imago Dei, image of God. We mentioned this last week, that imago is the Latin noun. The verb is imitare. In other words, to imitate God is to be the image that we were made to be. So we show the world what God is like. And in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul emphasizes 2 of the key ways where we do imitate God. We imitate God's unity. So number 1, imitate God's unity. In other words, in your relationships, people should see what God is like. That in your love for one another, people see, hang on, this Christian God isn't like the other gods. He's a God that exists in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as people see our relationships, our community, it gives them a window into what God is like. So relational discord, breakdown, dysfunction in relationships damages our witness to God. Which is why Paul is so keen. You've got to get your relationships right. When you need to say sorry, say your sorries. Equally, we're part of a worldwide family, the church. So dissing other churches, slagging off other churches, putting other churches down is a massive no-no for Paul. Because we're to build up the body. And if we diss people, we damage our witness. So number 1, we imitate God's unity. Number 2 is we're to imitate God's holy. It's the most repeated command from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Is God saying, be holy as I'm holy. I want the world to know what I'm like, and I'm a holy God. And I want them to see that in how you live out your life. Living lives of purity in the world around you. And then today, and in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's going to look at how you walk out your faith in 3 key spheres. Sphere number 1 is marriage. Sphere number 2 is parent-child relationships. Sphere number 3 is your working relationships. Now, some of you, probably quite a few of you in the room, are thinking, well, this is going to be like a tough slog to sit through this talk because I'm not married. It doesn't look like it's going to be imminent. I want to encourage you to dial in. Because marriage is one of the foundational building blocks of society. The Anglican liturgy, when people get married, says that it strengthens community and enriches society. Pretty much any civilization around the world, marriage will be a key building block. So we need to have a correct understanding, a biblical understanding of what marriage should look like. But equally, then Paul builds on that with these other spheres of your relationships with your parents and your kids, and then your working relationships. Okay, so let's read it together. Before I launch in, I want to say a couple of things. Number 1 is one of the beautiful things of teaching through a book like Ephesians is it forces you to teach through the full canon of Scripture. If I was just teaching like my highlights of what I've been reading over the last few weeks, if I could just preach through my top 10 sermons, The subject of wives submitting to husbands would not be in my top 10. I'm just going to throw it out there. Wouldn't make my top 10. But because we're teaching through Ephesians, I'm going to do justice, or hopefully do justice, to what Paul's saying to the church in Ephesus, and therefore what he'd want to say to us. So we're going to have to address the tough stuff. This isn't the kind of church where we just give the highlights. We want to address the full canon of Scripture. That's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say is this is one of the most disputed texts in the New Testament. Like, I've probably read 10 different commentaries on this, and each of those 10 commentaries and theologians would massively disagree with one another. And some of them would definitely disagree with what I'm about to say to you. I want you to know that. I don't want you to think that this is absolutely the right interpretation. This is me studying and prayerfully trying to figure out what was Paul trying to say to the church in Ephesus? What would he want to say to us? So this is how I interpret Paul. But my interpretation might be wrong. So if you disagree, then we can just take it outside afterwards. Obviously joking. But let's discuss it. Like, read the commentaries yourself and let's kind of like discuss these issues so together we as a community can grow. So if you disagree with me, that's totally fine. Let's learn together. And you'll figure out when you read the commentaries, many of the theologians disagree with one another over this text. So let's read it. Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you've got a Bible on you, I just want you to underline that verse, because that's absolutely key to understanding everything else that's about to follow. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We'll stop there and then we'll try and unpack it as we go. If you translate the first two verses, 21 and 22, just into Greek, it would read like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. That would be like as close as you can get to translating the Greek into English. There's two key things. Some of you thinking that just seems like a repetition of what was read before. It's not quite the same. Let me emphasize two key things. Number one, you'll notice in the Greek, verse 22 has no verb. If you just read it on its own, wives to your own husbands as the Lord. Say again, wives what? Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, it borrows the verb from verse 21. Wives, submit. So it borrows the verb submit to make sense of verse 22. The reason I emphasize that is you cannot read verse 21, verse 22 without first reading 21. They're completely connected. The flow of thought continues. Second thing you need to know is that there's a possessive pronoun there. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Some translations drop that possessive pronoun. So it just reads, wives, submit to your husbands, which makes it sound like a general rule. Wives, you submit to husbands, almost like women, you submit to men, which isn't what Paul's saying, which would be completely in discontinuity with everything else that's taught by Jesus, Paul, and the rest of the New Testament authors. So wives, submit to your own husbands. In other words, in the context of Ephesus, Paul is addressing infidelity, marital unfaithfulness, where women were sexually submitting to all sorts of different husbands. And Paul's saying, no, it's not like that. You've got to submit to your own husband. So those two things are really important. You can't read verse 22 without reading verse 21 and remember the possessive pronoun. Now, the reason I say that is because if you've grown up going to church, and not everyone in the room will have, some will, some won't, but if you have, there's a very good chance you grew up reading the NIV. It's probably the most popular translation, at least here in the UK. So you probably grew up reading the NIV. Now, they recently updated the translation, but the old translation would look something like this. So you've got the flow of thought, at the very top, where Paul's talking about making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's this kind of paragraph about worship. It's like beautiful, like the overflow of worship through song. And then verse 21 seems like a throwaway comment. And by the way, I'll submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Like, make music in your heart, like to God the Father. And by the way, submit to one another. Like, then there's a paragraph break. In other words, go, make yourself a cup of coffee, go to the toilet. When you're ready, come back in a completely new section, a completely new flow of thought. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, you've got to know that in the Greek, it's just one long flow of prose. So what the English translators do is they break it up and they add subtitles to make it more digestible. And they chose to put a subtitle between 21 and 22 wives and husbands. Now, I just want to say that butchers the text, like massively butchers the text. So much so that when they did the update to the NIV a few years ago, they realized that this doesn't do justice to the Apostle Paul. So look at the change. Suddenly 21 and 22 are side by side. So submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the principle. That's the key principle that Paul's now going to break down in the context of marriage. He's going to break it down in the sort of father-son, father-daughter, parent-child relationship, and then in employer-employee relationship. So general rule, mutual submission. And then verse 22, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Look at the previous version. There's no own husbands. It just looks like a general rule. Women submit to men, wives submit to husbands, which isn't what Paul is saying. He says, wives submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. Hopefully you get the idea. Like, this is really key that you get what Paul is trying to say. So let's look at some of the language. These are loaded terms, right? Submission, headship. Love. These are loaded terms, and I want to say from the get-go, you've got to read them contextually. They are loaded for you, and what I want to encourage you to do, if you can, is empty your understanding of these words. Just for a minute, you can fill them up again later, but empty your understanding, 21st century understanding of these words, submission, headship, love, and let's try and read them biblically. Like, what did Paul mean by these words? What do we mean by these words? So I want to take you back to week one or two of this teaching series and remind you of this slide. This is called the three worlds approach to reading the Bible. When you read scripture, three worlds are colliding. The world in front of the text, that's you and I with the Bible in front of us. We're reading it. So our world, essentially, 21st century London. Then we've got the text and the world of the text, what the text actually says, what words are used. And then you've got the world behind the text. In other words, the context. So Paul was writing in the first century, this city called Ephesus. So what we need to do to read the text faithfully is we start with the text, and then we ask the question, what was Paul actually trying to say to the church in Ephesus? Before we ever ask, what's he trying to say to us in the 21st century here in London? No, we first ask, what was he trying to say to the church in Ephesus? And then we do the work of translation, and therefore, what would he want to say to us? The problem is, most of us read the Bible like this. So, we got the text, we read it, and immediately apply it to our lives. The problem is, our understanding of headship, submission, and love is probably completely different to what Paul understood by submission, headship, and love, and therefore we distort the text, which is why you have this health warning. A text without a context is just a pretext. We say that regularly here at Kexi. If you rip scripture out of its context, you can pretty much get it to say whatever you want to say. And church history is like worrying when it comes to that, where the church has defended the apartheid regime, the Nazi regime, all sorts of, you know, the Crusades, horrific things where some Christians used the Bible, ripped it out of context and just defended their actions. The way you go against that is to try and read the Bible contextually. What was Paul actually trying to say to the church in Ephesus? So let's engage with some of this language. So when it comes to submission, in a Western context, 21st century context, that carries with it ideas of suppression, subjugation. It would actually make Paul seem more Islamic than Christian in his theology. Equally, the word headship carries with it ideas of authority and control. So the head teacher is the one who calls the shots, right? The head teacher is the one that you're slightly scared of. You don't want to mess with the head teacher. The head of the army, commander in chief, he's the one that sends out commands and everyone else follows. So when we think of headship, we're thinking authority, control, someone who dishes out commands. But in the first century, those terms didn't have that baggage, didn't even have that meaning. In fact, this text was like hugely offensive in the first century. Like, it's offensive for us because some of us might think it's backward. It was offensive in the first century because it was so radically progressive, and we're going to unpack why. So here's some sort of contextual ideas that we need to engage with. So the attitudes towards women in the first century. So Jewish men would say their daily prayers, and one of their prayers, they would thank God that they were not created a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Because in Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing, an object. She was owned by someone else. She had no legal rights. She couldn't testify in court. Her voice wouldn't count. She was entirely the possession of her husband, or before marriage, her father. And the husband or father could do whatever he liked with her. That was Jewish culture. Now, just try and engage with that. If you grew up a Jewish man, every day, thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile. Thank you, God, I'm not a slave. And thank you, God, I'm not a woman. If you did that day in, day out, of course, it would develop this oppressive understanding of women. I think a modern day equivalent, just to throw it out there, would be porn. If you're repeatedly looking at women or men in that way, of course you're going to depersonalize them, objectify them. So before we point the finger at the first century and think, how could they possibly have done that? That's dehumanizing. We do it all the time in a very different way. But you can see how this Jewish culture developed a low view of women. Greek culture, by the way, was even worse. It gets better when we get to the teaching of Paul, by the way. Just if you're feeling really low, like, wow, this is depressing. It gets better in a minute. So Greek culture was even worse. A Greek philosopher once said, we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines, in other words, prostitutes, for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs. If you want kids and someone to look after the home, you get married. So women in Greek culture lived completely secluded lives. They took no part in public life. They never even appeared on the streets on their own. They never appeared at meals or social occasions. They had their own apartments, and no one was allowed to enter their apartment apart from their husband. Like, I mean, this is brutal. So if Jewish culture was bad, Greek culture even worse, Roman culture was worse still. Now that provides a backdrop to what Paul's about to say in Ephesians 5. So you've got this ancient understanding, a very low view of women, and then Paul begins to throw his teaching into the mix. And what he's doing is building on the radically progressive teaching of his rabbi, Jesus himself. So let's look at Jesus' understanding of women. The context for Jesus' ministry was patriarchal Judaism, in other words, male dominance. Here's three things about Jesus' ministry that were highly offensive in the context of the first century. Number one, some of Jesus' closest friends were women. Like in a culture where men and women live very separate lives, read the gospel stories. Jesus is constantly hanging out with women. That would have been very controversial in the first century. Here's the second thing that was highly controversial. Jesus taught women. In a context, in a culture where women weren't allowed to receive an education, Jesus taught women. He raised them up as disciples. I'll give you one example. You know the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus goes to their home. And Martha is like doing the dishes and trying to make the home, you know, nice and be hospitable. And Mary just sits down at the feet of Jesus and listens to what he says. Now, in the first century, to sit at the feet of a rabbi is a posture of learning. That's what disciples would do. They'd sit at the feet of their rabbi and hang on every single word. And the point of doing that is the rabbi was investing everything they knew into the student. So eventually the student could become a rabbi. Could become a leader and an educator. So Jesus allowing Mary and saying, actually, this is the better thing that she sat at my feet, is saying, I want to teach you the ways of the kingdom of God. I want to raise you up as one of my disciples. I want you to become a leader, a person of influence for the kingdom of God. In the first century, that's hugely controversial. Jesus raising up and educating women. Third thing that was highly controversial is in a culture where women couldn't testify, I find it hugely interesting and hugely subversive that the first witnesses to the resurrection are women. The first people that see the resurrected Jesus are women, those that weren't actually allowed to testify. So Jesus is constantly pushing the boundaries of patriarchal society to a culture of equality. And Paul just begins to build on that. So listen to what he says, Galatians 3, one of the defining texts of the Apostle Paul. He says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because of this faith that you have, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are one in Christ Jesus. Now, you've got to get the power of this in the ancient world, which was hugely hierarchical. You've got, you know, Gentiles and Jews. You've got slave and you've got free. You've got male and female. And Paul is saying, like, in Christ Jesus, all of the divisions have been broken down through the cross. And now we are all one. There's complete equality. We stand even at the foot of the cross. Unbelievable teaching. Now you can only understand Ephesians 5 with Genesis 3 ringing in your ears. We are all one in Christ. So let's go back to these key words. Submission, headship, love. If mutual submission is the key principle that Paul's extrapolating, then when Paul says, wives should submit to your own husbands and that husbands should love their wives, this is the question I want to ask. Can we legitimately say that love and submission are essentially two sides of the same coin? I want to. Just like as I come to this text, like before reading the commentaries, you've got, you know, wives submit to your husbands, husband love your wives. Is submission and love essentially the same thing going on? I want to say that. And then I engage in the text and the commentaries, and I genuinely believe that's exactly what Paul is trying to say too. Like, people will disagree with me on that, but I genuinely believe this is what Paul is saying. Wives, submit to your husbands. Remember, the whole thing is mutual submission. And husbands, submit to your wives. So let's try and argue this case. Is submission and love the same thing? Let's try and biblically define love. These are three verses, the closest we get maybe to definitions of love in the New Testament. The first is the Apostle John, 1 John 4:10. He says, this is love. In other words, he's about to define it for us. I find that super helpful. So this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So love is sacrificing yourself for the sake of another. That's what John would say. And he'd repeat it, 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. He's about to define it. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, laying your life aside for someone else. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk or live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These three definitions, John and the Apostle Paul, have one thing in common. They're all defining love as laying yourself down, giving yourself up so that someone else can experience fullness of life, right? Clearly, the New Testament is trying to say, if you want to define love, it's sacrificing yourself, giving yourself up for the sake of another. That's how the Bible, New Testament, would define love. But isn't that submission? Like giving yourself up for the sake of another? The Greek word that Paul uses is hupotasso, which is a compound word that means two words just shoved together. Hupo means beneath or under. Tasso is the Greek verb to arrange. Literally means to arrange yourself underneath. In other words, to put someone else first. Like to lay yourself aside for the sake of another, to give yourself up for the sake of another. In other words, that's exactly how Paul and John and the New Testament define love. Here's the radical thing about the Greek verb hupotasso, to submit. It means to voluntarily give yourself up for the sake of another. To voluntarily give yourself up for the sake of another. Why is that so radical and so offensive in the context that Paul's writing into? And the answer is, in the first century, husbands owned their wives. Husbands owned their wives. In other words, wives weren't free. So when Paul says submit, he's saying voluntarily give yourself up. In other words, you are free. You are entirely free in Christ. And with your freedom, I want you to choose to give yourself up, position yourself below so that the other can experience life. Now, there would have been a huge reaction in the first century to that. You can imagine people saying, Paul, are you trying to, and forgive the sort of like fairly posh British accent, like the stiff, you know, upper class. Are you trying to suggest that these women are free? They're not. They're possessed by their husbands or wives. And Paul is trying to say, that's exactly what I'm trying to argue. That they are free. You think you own them. In Christ, you don't. They are entirely free. And my teaching to the women is with your freedom, choose to love. With your freedom, lay it down so that your husbands can experience life. Like, how amazing is that? You're free. But with your freedom, choose to love. And then Paul's going to say, and husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church. He gave himself up so the church could become fully alive. So that's the language of submission and love. Let's tackle the language of headship. There's massive debate regarding this term. The Greek word is kephale, and in Greek literature, the word is normally used to describe the source or origin of something. So we would often say the head of the river. which means the source of the river, where the river begins. If Paul had wanted to underline that husbands had authority over their wives, there's plenty of Greek words he could have used. The most obvious one is exousia, that literally means authority or to have power over someone. You won't find the Greek word exousia anywhere in Ephesians chapter 5. If Paul had been trying to articulate men or husbands had power over their wives, he would have used that term. You won't find that term anywhere in Ephesians chapter 5. Instead, Paul offers Jesus as the model of headship. And what's the model of Jesus? Well, here we go, the quote from Mark's gospel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So what's headship in the model of Jesus? And the answer is it's serving other people. It's about washing people's feet. Not exerting power over them. Like, headship for Jesus is ultimately about love. Remember how we define love? Giving yourself up for the sake of another. So the best interpretation I've come across of Ephesians 5 is that Paul is saying that woman comes from man. The man is the head. In other words, the source. That's a reference to Genesis 2. Remember the story where God takes Adam, nicks one of his ribs, and creates woman. So quite literally in the creation story of the Hebrew people, Eve came from Adam. So woman comes from man. Stick with me because we're almost done on this argument. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, just as woman comes from man, which is Eve coming from Adam, Paul goes on to say, so too man is born from woman. So you've got Eve comes from Adam, and then Seth, their little boy, comes from Eve, and then this cycle of interdependency develops, which completely supports the logic of mutual submission. Confused? Me too. Carry on. Let's go for it. So if you wanted to take it one step further, you could argue that the husband is given the responsibility as the initiator. I think you're probably on slightly weaker territory here, but I think you can say that Paul is trying to argue that the men take the initiative. Just as God in Christ made the first move to save us, we didn't initiate that. We didn't go running back to God. He in Christ came running to save us. So husbands are invited to be the initiators. So men love, women respond to that love, and then this cycle of love and submission emerges. Now, I just want to say, before we move on to the next sphere of relationships, that's a beautiful understanding of marriage. Like genuinely, that's breathtaking. Like, we live in a culture, even a church culture, that's redefining marriage as we speak. And you won't find any definition of marriage more beautiful than that. That Paul is saying, look, this is the beauty of marriage, that one would give themselves up so that the other could come alive. And as this person experiences life, they give themselves up so this person can come alive. And both people come alive in the process. It's a gift from God by which we might know more life. Like, that's sensational, that kind of love, constantly preferring the other, sacrificing yourself for the sake of the other. I love it. Beautiful understanding of marriage. One final note that supports this interpretation of headship is that in the ancient world, in ancient thought, the head, the kephale, serves the body by giving it life, nurture, and growth. The ancients considered the heart, the cardia is the Greek word from which we get cardiology. The cardia was the seat of the will, action, and authority. Now, we live in a post-Enlightenment culture where in the Enlightenment, modernity, reason, logic got elevated above all faculties. So it's all about what you know, what you understand. But in the ancient world, it wasn't like that. Like, the heart was the seat of action, authority, and the will, and the head was the source of nurture and growth. If Paul had wanted to say that husbands had, like, authority over, he's much more likely to have used the language of the men is the heart of the body rather than the head. But instead he used the language of headship, which we see in verse 28 to 30, where he says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it. This is Paul tackling the language of headship. He feeds and cares it, just as Christ, who's the head of the church, does for the church, for we're members of one body. So as Christ nurtures the church, husbands are to nurture their wives. Okay, let's move on to kids. There's no kids here, so this should be fun. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Amen. Repeat that regularly to my kids. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's not just good, it's right, kids. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, when it comes to the father-son relationship, the ultimate model we have is God and Israel in the Old Testament. So the story by which Israel was birthed as a nation is the Exodus story. So they were slaves in Egypt. They weren't a nation until that point. They were just a group of tribes. But through this Exodus narrative, where they're kind of like liberated through the Red Sea and have all these miracles, they're formed into a nation. And that's the moment where God adopts this nation and says, you're going to be my child, my son. And from that moment on, Israel is referred to as God's son. So God is the father. Yahweh is the father. Israel is the son. And as their birth, God gives the nation of Israel a present. And it's called the law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And it's basically a way of saying, I want to nurture you so that you can grow up to maturity. And I'm going to give you some rules so that you can thrive and experience human flourishing. So here's some of the rules. And we'll know them, Ten Commandments. Like, try not to kill each other. Because it's really hard for there to be human flourishing when you kill each other. And maybe don't sleep with each other's husbands and wives, because it's really hard for there to be human flourishing when people are dealing with the heartbreak of marital unfaithfulness. So just don't sleep with each other's husbands and wives. And like, don't steal. Because again, it's hard for people to flourish when you steal from them. And don't lie to each other, because it's hard for there to be flourishing when you lie to each other. And I want you to take a rest, like take a Sabbath. It's really important to me that you live from this place of rest. And you've got these laws that aren't God saying, I don't want them to have any fun. So let's make sure they don't have too much sex and they don't do. And the stereotype that many people have, the Ten Commandments, is completely wrong. This is a loving father saying to his kid, like, I want to create the perfect conditions in which you can grow up and live life fully. And any loving parent does the same. Any loving parent does the same. Like, we've got three kids. Youngest kid, Olive, she's 2 years old. And she's just exploring life. She'll put her fingers quite literally anywhere. So we've developed certain rules, like you don't touch the oven. Because when mummy or daddy are cooking, it's normally mum to be honest, if the oven's open and you think, oh, that looks fun in there, what goes on in there? It's going to hurt a lot. So here's a little rule, Olive, like you don't put your hand in the oven. And this isn't me saying I don't want you to have any fun. I'm going to be a really stingy dad. No fun. You're not allowed to do it. Like, this is a loving father saying you're going to hurt yourself. So here's a rule. Don't put your hand or your finger in the oven. I've got a middle son, Josh, 4 years old. Now, as a general rule, four-year-olds, you know, don't drink alcohol. So I've said to Josh, like, here's the deal. It's not going to go well for you. So until you're 5 years old, there is no alcohol, Josh. You're going to have to wait a full year so you can have a beer with your dad. Now, I'm joking, obviously, but this is what parents do. They create an environment in which their kids can thrive. That's the story of God and Israel, which is the sort of ultimate model of a father-son relationship. And Paul is basically saying, as a general rule, loving parents know what's best for their kids. Loving parents know what's best for their kids, so children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because you're just growing up and you don't really understand the world around you. They do. They're older, hopefully wiser. So it's a general rule, loving parents know what to do, obey your parents. It's worth noting this isn't blind obedience, but obedience as far as allegiance to Christ permits. So parents giving unlawful orders or unloving orders, you should absolutely throw them out immediately. And we all know the tragedy of where abusive parents begin to break that trust with their kids. But here's the turning point. So remember, this is all about mutual submission. Everyone would expect Paul to say, hey, kids, obey your parents. No one's expecting Paul to say, hey, parents, you submit to your kids. Like, say what? You would never have heard that in the first century. But this is what Paul says. He says, fathers or parents, don't exasperate your children, but nurture them. That's the language of headship, remember? Like, wives submit, husbands love. And now he's saying kids submit, like parents, fathers, like love. Like, be the head of the family, the one that brings about nurture. So we're back into the language of headship. In other words, serve your children sacrificially in a way that leads them to life. Now again, in the Greco-Roman culture, this is not just like radical, it's truly offensive. Truly offensive what Paul's saying. Like, we read this text and think, Paul's so backward. No, this is radically progressive teaching. I'll tell you why. Fathers in those days in the first century had complete power over their family. A father could sell his children into slavery, complete freedom to do that. He could enforce them to work in his own fields in chains, so he could enslave them for himself. He could punish his kids however he wanted to punish them. He could even inflict the death penalty. if they misbehaved and just sort of like wore his patience out, they'd be like, this is it, over for you. And they had complete power to do that. In fact, the custom of the day was when your child was born, the mother would lay the baby at the feet of the dad, and the dad would look down, and if he liked what he saw, he would pick up the baby, and that would be the moment in that embrace where the child is like brought into the family, a full member of that family. If the husband looked down and didn't like what he saw and just walked off, there was nothing the mother could do. That baby would have to be thrown out. And we've explored some of the earlier texts in Ephesians about this idea of a baby dump, where babies get thrown out and left to the elements, known as exposing the baby. So this is what life is like in the first century, like the power that a father has. And Paul is standing up against that. And he says, like, children, you've got to submit to your parents. But here's the other way around of mutual submission. Like, parents, you've got to nurture your kids. You've got to submit, mutual submission. You've got to submit to your kids. That's unbelievable. He's basically saying to fathers, to parents, be like your Father in heaven. Well, what's he like? Well, John 3:16 would be a good start. For God so loved the world, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only son, his most precious possession, that we might experience everlasting life. This is what loving dads do. They sacrifice themselves to give their very best to their kids so their kids can experience fullness of life. And Paul's basically saying to loads of dads that think they have complete authority, I can do whatever I want with my kids. Doesn't work like that in the kingdom of God. It might work like that in Rome. It might work like that in Ephesus, but not in the kingdom of God. So if you're going to get with the program, look at what your heavenly Father is like, and you're to imitate him. Final thing then, slaves and masters. Let's read this quickly. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Like, that's totally expected, right? Slaves submit to masters. Like, the next bit's going to be a slap in the face for anyone reading this in the first century. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In other words, and submit to your slaves. Like, what? You've got to have this wrong, Paul. Like, what are you talking about? This is why the kingdom of God is so countercultural. He says, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is yours in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Basically, to masters, I'm your master and I'm their master, and I don't have favorites. So I want you to treat them with honor and with dignity. And the early Christians were known as the people of the way. Before they were ever referred to as the church, they were known as the people of the way because they lived a different way. Like, they treated slaves with unbelievable dignity and respect and nurtured them and looked after them. Why? Because of the incredible teaching like we have here in Ephesus. And that's why Christianity spread through the empire explosively to the point within 300 years, the whole empire was Christian. Because this was such a deeply appealing way to live. Now, two quick points before I close. You could read this and think, like, is Paul endorsing slavery? Like, are we serious? Is Paul saying slavery is okay? And I would say, absolutely not. All the seeds that led to the movement, the abolition of slavery, Wilberforce and others, they took the teachings of the Apostle Paul and built on them to the point where slavery was abolished. All of the roots are in the Apostle Paul, who would absolutely have fought for that cause himself. But here's the deal. All Christians are called to be countercultural, right? Like, the things of the kingdom work differently to the things of the world. So we're called to be countercultural. But to be countercultural, you have to live in the culture. You have to engage in the culture around you. And the norm in Paul's day was slavery. Now, absolutely, he could push things forward towards the abolition of slavery. But the reality was slavery was the norm. So Paul's essentially saying, whilst this is the norm, and I pray to God it won't be as things progress. But whilst it's the norm, here's how you operate. Slaves, you submit to your masters. Like, give yourself up so that they can flourish. And masters, submit to your slaves. Now, let's just try and, like, move this into a context in which we'd understand. Let's do employers, employees. What he's basically saying is serve your bosses as if you're serving God. Now, some of you are going to wince. Somebody's like, did he just say that? Yeah, I absolutely did. That's what Paul would say. Whatever you think about your boss, serve your boss as if you're serving God. Like, give yourself up so that your boss might flourish. Part of you will die. That's what love's like. Giving yourself up for the sake of another. So some of you just need to think about your bosses right now, your line managers. What would it look like to serve him wholeheartedly? Because Paul's teaching that. If you want to see the kingdom of God expand, your mindset toward your boss might need to change. Love him. Give yourself up for him. But for some of you in the room, you are bosses. You line manage others. And Paul would say to you, don't get like caught up in yourself. Think everyone else is there to serve you. It's not like that in the kingdom of God. Your role as a boss, as a line manager, as an overseer, is to give yourself up so that those that you oversee can experience more life. This isn't about your fame. This isn't about your success. This isn't about how much money you are earning. This is about how much are you enabling those around you to thrive. That's kingdom leadership. And how remarkable that Paul would be speaking into these contexts saying, masters, submit to your slaves. Slaves, submit to your husbands. I'll land with this. The reason why Paul could articulate all of this, because for Paul, remember the Galatians 3, we are one in Christ. It didn't matter whether you were a slave or a master, a mum or a dad, or a son or a daughter. And it didn't matter whether you were a husband or a wife. We are all called to imitate God, to be his image bearers. To imitate God as dearly loved children. And how do we imitate God? And the short answer is, summarizing all of this letter, is we walk in love. You want to imitate God? You walk in love. Why don't we stand?